Well, Romans 14, we have been studying this passage for the last several weeks, and if you recall, we find ourselves being taught by Paul how as believers to interact with those who share our faith but don't always share our convictions or our preferences or even our opinions. And I've had some questions from folks, and hopefully we'll be able to sort of just practically address some of those. But last week we were sort of running near the end, as we often do, and sort of run through some things. And I wanted to return and at least spend a little bit of time talking about the topic that we found ourselves dealing with as we were closing down last week, and that is one of judgment. Judgment is something that is inevitable. It's something that is certainly spoken of in the scriptures many, many times. It was alluded to by Christ himself on many occasions. Paul introduced it early in this book, and I wanted to remind you, it's been so long since we have been in Romans 1 and 2, but judgment's just sort of hardwired into the heart and existence of man. Even unbelievers know that there is an accountability, and even though they may suppress that truth, there's an awareness of this judgment, and much of that is because God himself has, I believe, put it into the heart of man that there is a God, and there is an accountability before him. If you recall, early on in Romans, Paul wrote in the first chapter, "For the wrath of God," this is verse 18, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And what an indicting statement to those who refuse to acknowledge God. You know, who are we going to believe? We're going to believe that they don't acknowledge God and that God doesn't exist, or we're going to believe what God says? You know, God basically says, it's plain because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. And here's the phrase that introduces judgment: so that they are without excuse. And the reality is that points to a time where perhaps there's going to be some excuse given. And God's going to say, there is no excuse. Things were made evident to you, even as we continue on in chapter 2. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Once again, the judgment of God. Verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works." So just sort of thematically, early on, Paul introduces this idea that there will be judgment. Now, hopefully that's what we're going to get into a little bit more this morning. Judgment looks different for different people. Judgment for unbelievers certainly is significantly different than it is for believers. And yet there's a reality that we all will face judgment. And that's the impetus for Paul's argument in chapter 14, in that why should there ever be within the body of Christ, whom the Lord has called out specifically to be his own, who he's created as his own masterpiece for his own glory to accomplish his purpose, why should there be conflict or dispute over non-doctrinal, non-sinful preferences or convictions or opinions, whatever it is that you may like to refer to it. And that's the scenario, of course, that he created in the first six verses. And then he said this in verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself." Once again, identifying that it is ultimately the Lord to whom we live to, the Lord to whom we die. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We talked about the fact that God possesses us, for to this end, Christ died and lived again. There's the gospel. Christ died, death, lived again, resurrection, for to this end. What is the end of the gospel? Well, he tells us that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living, right there in verse 9. The gospel was so that man could have a right relationship to God, acknowledging the lordship of God and subsequently Christ in his life. Why then, verse 10, do you pass judgment on your brother? Once again, he's speaking now to brothers. He's assuming that there's an acceptance of Christ and the gospel, and there's been a life change, and they're in the church. And he's talking to first century Rome, of course, diverse church, but it subsequently is speaking to us, 21st century church. Why do you pass judgment or condemn, sentence your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Remember, we've looked at that word despise. Why do you hold your brother in contempt because he seemingly is weaker or has more stringent convictions than perhaps you do? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And once again, that just the future time when we will stand before God should be motivation for our correct and godly behavior now. And quotes Isaiah, and it's an interesting passage, and I went back and read the entire passage, Isaiah chapter 45, and it's beautiful in its language. And although the passage in Isaiah has more of a millennial feel to it, it's the millennial kingdom, and Isaiah is talking about a time when Israel will, you know, he's encouraging Israel, who's effectively going into exile, but he's looking to a futuristic Israel where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is in control of all things, and he's encouraging the prophet Isaiah. But Isaiah 45 is the chapter, and I want to just highlight some of those because it's such beautiful language. And Paul's not saying that, hey, church, this is the exact judgment that is being introduced here, but more of a judgment principle. And just as in the future Israel, the millennial kingdom, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, within that thought there is an accountability. And he's using that passage, as often the New Testament writers do, to describe. If you're wondering, I'm slowly making my way to Isaiah 45, the ongoing drama that is my Bible with no tabs. But it is just such beautiful language. You can read the entire chapter at some point if you want to, Isaiah 45, but I'm just picking it up in verse 4, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or 'Your work has no handles?' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for the price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other. No God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And here's the verse that Paul uses. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Do you think that God wants folks to know that he's the only God? I am the Lord and there is no other. And that's the decision that we have been fortunate enough in God's mercy and grace to be brought to, because he's revealed to us that he is our God and our Lord, and he's saved us, and as a result we have an intimate relationship with him. But there's also a relationship of accountability. And so judgment in the scriptures takes on different forms. And I mentioned last week that there are three primary judgments that are mentioned. You know, different theological systems try to time them. In fact, if those of our friends who would say that that Israel is done with and that they are no longer relevant in God's plan, and they somehow believe that the church has inherited all the blessings of Israel, would perhaps scoff at some of the timing of the judgments that we're going to talk about. But the three, because there's some really distinct differences that are brought up, and this isn't exactly tied to this passage of scripture, but anytime any one of the judgments is brought up and I'm able to teach it, it always, not only is it interesting to my own soul, but I always have people come up and say, man, I'm interested in knowing what's going to happen. And so for some of you, this is going to be so elementary. You have studied this and you know this, but for others, it may be the first time you ever heard it. And so I'm going to take a few minutes and just talk about the three primary judgments that we find in the New Testament. And who will be there, as far as we understand from the scriptures, and what's going to go on. And the first one is a very interesting one. It's found in Matthew chapter 25, if you want to turn there. If you're familiar with the passage of scripture, Matthew 24 and 25 is what's been commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It was Jesus speaking to his disciples, prompted by certain questions as they had come out of Jerusalem. In fact, the questions were given in early in chapter 24. Jesus left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And the temple was a phenomenal structure, and they were interested, intrigued by it. And they said, you see all these things. Jesus told his disciples, you see all these things. You see the temple. You see the magnificence of it. Do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be one, or there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. I mean, that's a pretty alarming statement for Christ to make to his disciples, is to look at this magnificent edifice, the temple in Jerusalem, where all of the Jewish system centered around, and him to say, hey, this thing is coming down. So much so there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And we're not talking about the bricks like you have the bricks at your house. Massive stones carved out to form this building. And Jesus said not one of them is going to be left on one another. And so that prompts the disciples to say, what in the world could that be to cause that? And that's what they did. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And so Jesus then begins to give this tremendous sermon, if you will, or discourse on the signs that will accompany not only what occurred as we understand and know in 70 AD, but then some things that have yet to occur. And then in chapter 25, he as he often did when he taught parables, and he talked about readiness and preparedness. And at the end of chapter 25, in verses 31 through 46, we get this understanding of a judgment that's going to take place. And he says, when the Son of Man, referring to himself, comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Remember, the promise that we just read in Isaiah was a time when Israel would have its true king, Jesus Christ, the true king of Israel, will sit on the literal throne in Israel, in Jerusalem. We know that 1,000 years from other passages of Scripture is the millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ on the earth, literally on the earth. Jesus reigns today and over the kingdom of those who love him and serve him, but it's an invisible kingdom, and he reigns from heaven, but he's returning. Revelation 19 says, on a white horse, and the armies in heaven are going to follow him, and he's going to actually land in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, and set up a kingdom. And for 1,000 years, he's going to rule and reign on the earth, and government is going to be given over to him. That's the whole Isaiah 9:6 promise, right? The government shall rest on him. He'll rule with a rod of iron. For those who ultimately, and it's hard to believe that with Jesus on the throne, that there will be those who seek to rebel against that government, but the sinful heart of man will even continue. But the first days of that kingdom, the population of that kingdom will be determined by this judgment that he's describing here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. The word there is ethnos, ethnicities, all the different people groups. Now, these are those who have survived a seven-year period that we know as the Great Tribulation, right? Now, there's going to be massive destruction during the Great Tribulation. Some have estimated a half of the earth's population will die during this tribulation period of time. It's overwhelming to think that, and I think there's something like 6 billion people on the earth today. Well, you know, if that event occurred today, and for the next 7 years it took place, 3 billion people would die. And it's fascinating to think of, but the other side of that equation is that if 3 billion die, then 3 billion are alive. And so this may be a judgment of billions of people. Who knows? Jesus can do it. And the interesting thing here is it says that all the nations will be separated one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So therefore, this judgment has been referred to as the judgment of the nations, or the judgment of the Gentiles, or the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And effectively, it's Jesus, upon his return, at the establishment of his millennial kingdom, deciding autonomously who's coming into the kingdom, who's going to be with him in the kingdom. And it's those who in the tribulation were saved by God's grace and by God's mercy. It was those who rejected in their belief of Jesus Christ the Antichrist. And the rest will be eliminated, executed, taken away into judgment. It's the whole parable of the two grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will remain. You know, you've heard old Baptist preachers talk about that being the rapture. Two people will be in the bed together. One will be taken, one will be left. No, that's not the rapture. Those taken away are those taken away in judgment. Those that are being eliminated from the kingdom, the ones remaining are the ones remaining with Christ to establish and repopulate the earth. And so that's why I say on the first day of the kingdom, you'll have nothing but believers and Jesus Christ in control. As during that 1,000 years, generationally, men and women begin to have children, those children then will be tasked with the reality that they have to also make a choice. Some will be saved truly because Jesus is on the throne and they'll submit to the righteous king. Others, because of the sinfulness in their own heart, will rebel. And there will be a rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years, led by a released dragon that once again will be squashed. But this judgment of the sheep and goats, is a judgment on all remaining humanity upon Christ's return to earth and Him righteously judging them based on their relationship to Him. Now, you read through that passage and it says, it's interesting, what's the determining feature? He separates the sheep to His right and the goats to His left. Those on the right, verse 34, "Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me." And it's interesting, you could say, well, wow, so we can get into the kingdom by doing good deeds. But it's not that's not the case, and some have taken this scripture and twisted it and built a whole incomplete doctrine of social justice. And certainly there should be a ministry where we clothe people and feed people and care for people and whatever else, but that's an extension of our relationship to Christ and not our earning righteousness. And that's basically what Christ is doing, is those who minister to Him, those who treated His people, His brothers, as He's going to actually say in this passage, "As you have treated a brother of mine, you have so treated me." Those who loved the brotherhood, those who welcomed the brothers and turned away from the unrighteousness that was in place, are those who are the sheep. And the goats, consequently, are those who did not do that, those who rejected. And perhaps Jesus was even making a reference to His brothers, the Jews, because the tribulation is all about the Jews and God's work in their life and God's plan. But ultimately, that's one judgment, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The second one we referenced just briefly last week, and this is one that's horrifying and it's very clear, and there's a lot of discussion amongst people much smarter than me about this particular judgment, this judgment of the sheep and the goats. And like I said, depending on what system you're involved in, if for some reason you don't believe there's going to be a millennial kingdom, as some don't, They would tell you that this is ultimately the final judgment and metaphorical of God separating people from all of history. It just depends where you find yourself. But the one in Revelation 20 is not one that can be argued with very much. It's very clear. Revelation 20 is a frightening scene. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and it's interesting that it comes 1,000 years after the judgment that just was described in Matthew 25. Because if you follow Revelation chapter 20, the beginning talks about a 1,000-year period of time where the dragon, who had given leadership to the Antichrist and who had caused so much of the world's population to follow after him and to take an image, or not to take an image, but to take a mark on themselves that they can only buy and sell with that, to worship the image of the beast. He's seized and thrown into a pit for 1,000 years. That's the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. It says that he's released for a very small period of time at the end of the 1,000 years to lead a rebellion that is squashed out. That's in verses 7 through 10. And boy, then you get to the end of the 1,000 years, and this will be the end of the earth as we know it. Because there's a very interesting little phrase in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. Remember, John the apostle is on the Isle of Patmos, and God's given him a series of visions that basically unfold the future. John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. That's an interesting statement, because effectively it means that the earth and the atmospheric heaven as we know it is done away with at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so for a period of time, this white throne is suspended in the midst of the heavens, but there's no earth. It's done. It's gone. And then John's attention is drawn away from the great white throne and the fact that there's no earth and sky, because it says there's no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small. And by the way, that easily falls within the passage of Scripture that we understand from 2 Peter, where it talks about the earth will be dissolved with fervent heat. So there's coming a time that, you know, Romans chapter 8, the earth is groaning and travailing, awaiting its redemption. Well, it's going to be completely destroyed, burned up. And at that time frame, you're going to have this great white throne judgment. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The dead. That's the key, the dead. Those who exist in a state of perpetual death, those who died in their sins, those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all of history, those who turned against God, those who never by faith embraced the God of the Bible. I saw the dead, great and small. No one's left out. That's the greatest human being from a human perspective that's ever lived to the most insignificant person that's ever existed, the one who has no notoriety at all. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. No specific title of the book. And then it says that another book was opened, which is the book of life. We're thankful that we're at least told that's the book of life. The other books, we're not really sure exactly what they are, although we get some indication that a little bit later it says, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Somewhere there are books, records being kept of every deed of every person who has ever lived that does not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. It's indicated here because these books are going to be opened before the throne. And the dead were judged. And that's an interesting word. It's not a sense where there's a possibility that the deeds that are contained in the book has a way to sway the opinion of the judge. The word means, and the dead were sentenced by, condemned by. The dead were condemned by what was written in the books according to what they had done. More transcendent truth in verse 13 that just beyond my ability to grasp and comprehend. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. I mean, you know, skeptics for years have said, well, how are people who have been cremated, and how are people who have perished in seafaring vessels, and how are people who have gone down to the Bermuda Triangle and perhaps been eaten by fish, and how are people who've had their ashes spread all over the earth, how are they all going to stand before God? Because God knows where every molecule is, and he's going to bring it all back together. That's how. Now, that's beyond, you know, come on. I can't even do algebra. My daughter's in seventh grade. She brings home algebra, and I'm stumped. God knows where it's all at. It all comes in line with what we looked at in Isaiah 45, right? He's the God who created all things. Who's the clay, me, to say to the potter, why'd you put a handle there? God can do it, and he's going to do it. Then the final judgment. It's swift. You say, how long could this take? This could be billions and billions of people. Yeah, I know. My question's always been, am I going to be there somehow? Is this something that we're going to witness? Does John embody or represent the presence of God's people? Are we spectators to this gruesome reality? I don't know. It's hard to argue from silence. My theological answer would be, where else would we be? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For a believer, if the Lord's here, are we present somewhere? And there's a lot of tear wiping going on in the New Jerusalem, so perhaps there's some remorse and regret and some despair that even believers in their glorified state have, because this is not a time of celebration. As we're told, death in Hades, thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. First death is physical death, obviously the physical death that all had suffered. They existed in a state of physical death until this point in time when they would experience that which is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's their eternal destination. The beauty of the gospel is that we avoid the second death. And that's really the second judgment. It's horrifying, and it's a judgment that should cause great fear on the part of those who do not know Christ, and great thanksgiving on the part of those who do. But the third one, the third judgment that is alluded to, is alluded to a couple of times. Paul brings it up, certainly, in 1 Corinthians 3, although he never mentions it by name in 1 Corinthians 3. He talks about there being a foundation laid, that being of Christ, and that what we do in our lives, whether it be evangelism or whether it be service or whatever it is that we do as believers, we're building on the foundation that is Christ. Jesus is the rock that the church is built upon. And he describes the building being made up of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, right? So he describes really three materials that are precious and valuable and can withstand fire, and he describes three materials that generally is worthless and will not withstand fire, and he describes a point in time when the fire of judgment will be poured out upon that which is laid on the foundation that is Christ, and whatever remains is that which is proven as valuable and will ultimately be our reward, right? That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, we find that passage. The reason that we know that that's not speaking to unbelievers: for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, you can tell I'm an old school guy, I said stubble. Verse 13, each one's work will become manifest. Close attention, each one's work will be revealed. This isn't a judgment on whether someone is right with God or has a proper relationship. This is not the souls of the dead standing before God. This is work being revealed for the day. That day, the day of Christ, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. What sort of work each one has done? It makes me wonder if our motives aren't more important than our actions. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. See, there's the promise that even the bema seat of Christ, there's so much mercy and grace there that even the works that will be burned, and trust me, all of us have works that will be burned. And I also believe that each person will have works that will be rewarded. Because I believe the Bema Seat of Christ, as much as it is an accountability and evaluation time by Christ, is also a reward ceremony. But there will be a suffering of loss. That's the phrase that has confounded me in the last 27 years, is what's the suffering of loss? Is it an understanding of what could have been? Is it a evaluation of what I thought was good and gold, silver, and precious stones, and ultimately it turned out that was not done with the proper motivation or with the right heart attitude? The older I get in Christ, I wonder if those things that I think I'm going to be rewarded for are going to burn, and those things that I have no idea that I've ever done, but was done by the Spirit of God working through me, those are the things that are going to be revealed. Who knows? I wonder sometimes if we sort of have our own little ledger over here where we've sort of evaluated and we think, man, you know, I've taught for 27 years and I've given this amount of money and all these types of things, and certainly those are good gold and precious stones and silver, and yet that's going to go woof. And then the word spoken that you can never remember, the prayer prayed, the act of mercy, the exhortation, the selfless service that you've done and that you haven't somehow logged in your own ledger, Jesus is going to say, look at that. That's what's going to survive. In 2 Corinthians, Paul uses this same terminology as a motivation for his apostleship, and we also obviously should use it as motivation for our own walk with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, we talked about this a little bit. We're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home, we're in the body, we are away from the Lord. It's obvious. Even though the Spirit of God's given to us, I'm not with Jesus Christ right now, and yet that's my yearning. And yet, while I'm here, I walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. There's the dilemma, right? If we're truly walking with God and we understand the hope that awaits us, none of us should count this life as dear. Paul said that. I don't count this life as dear. In fact, Paul found himself King James in a strait betwixt two. How about that? He knew that to depart and be with Christ was the best option, but to remain was a great option as far as his ministry to others. And yet, so he found himself in a quandary. I think Paul, from the day he got saved, wanted to be with Jesus, but he understood that his role in ministry was to be here. I question sometimes my own heart when I don't have that same yearning for being with Christ. But it should motivate us. Verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, the two scenarios that Paul just created, we make it our aim to please him. And this sort of circles back to our thought in Romans, and this is how we're going to tie it all together. Our aim as God's people is to please him. He's our Lord. We should desire to serve him and to please him. A servant's chief aim in life is to please his master. And so we live our lives to please the Lord. And once again, the motivation, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, I see people walking in the hall, we must be out of time. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there it is again. Judgment seat, bema, tribunal, rostrum, whatever you use. It's a raised up place, especially in Corinth. Corinth was very familiar with what Paul would be talking about. They hosted what in the day was the Olympic Games, and the athletes who performed in a superior fashion was rewarded at the bema seat, the tribunal. In front of everyone, they were rewarded for their excellence in athletics. Paul uses that same analogy, that same metaphor, that same picture, and he says, you too will appear before the bema seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one, individual, not standing up there holding hand with your wife, not going in as part of a Sunday school class, not going in as a team of elders. The Grace Community Church is not going to stand together. Each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And evil there is the word that really means worthless. Because once again, sin's not dealt with here. 8:1, Romans 8:1, what? There's no condemnation. no sin, no sentencing, no risk of penalty for us. Evaluation of service, receiving a reward for those things that we've done that are agathos, good. And suffering loss for those things that are worthless, vain, empty, done in the power of the flesh, done with improper motives, done to get the acclaim of men. You go back to Matthew when Jesus said, be careful how you pray, right? Be careful how you pray, because if you pray in public, don't try to use great swelling words that impress the ears of man, because why? You'll receive your reward on earth. Man will talk about how good of a prayer you are. Be careful how you give. Don't sound a trumpet. Don't throw coins into the loud brass receptacle so that people hear that you're giving. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Give in secret, and your Lord, the Father, will reward you openly. You know, be careful how you fast. Make sure you wash your face. Clean up. Don't walk around and act like you're doing something spiritual, because you'll receive your reward on earth. How many times have we done the things that we do in thinking that we're doing it with the right heart attitude, but we're going to find out the day is going to declare that it's really worthless, futile. But I will say this just as an encouragement, because I'm going to tell you, there have been seasons of my life as a Christian when this was a horrifying spectacle, to think that I would stand before Christ and answer for my life as a Christian. But be encouraged, each one will receive. There's a positive to that. I don't think anyone will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and walk away empty-handed. Every believer produces some God-honoring fruit. Once again, I just don't think it's always going to be that which we've evaluated as rewardable. Look at Joe. Joe's always got a question, doesn't he? He's over there going, what can I do to ask Mark a question?
I'm just curious on the fact that we're going to suffer loss, mm-hmm. more than loss. Is that loss, when we suffer loss in our
is that going to
carry us?
No, I don't. Nope, I don't think, you know, and this is all speculation. I mean, good grief, that's all we can do, because we're talking about stuff that's so beyond us. But why in the world would I ever, hell is the place for regret. Hell is the place where memories are, I think, haunting. We got that in The Rich Man and Lazarus. Heaven, you get the sense that God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Now, if there's some understanding of suffering, of loss, and that's tied to a weeping point, I believe there's a point in time where God eliminates all potential negative consequences of anything, whether it be lost loved ones that are at the great white throne, whether it be our suffering of loss in our service. There's a point in time where, listen, Revelation 22, all we do are face to face with the Lamb, and to live throughout eternity thinking, man, I wish I'd have done something better and I'd have had a reward as big as Joe's, I don't think that's going to be there, because we're not dealing with human emotions. We're not going to be comparing with one another. And even those who in heaven have less reward are not going to be looked upon any differently. We're not in a big suburb where the super Christians are living in bigger houses than I am. Now that's the mentality. That's the American mentality, is that somehow heaven's a big suburb and the super saints are living in the gated community. And it's just not the case. In my Father's house are many rooms, not houses, rooms. Everybody's dwelling in the same place. We're all together. So yeah, there's going to be no regret in heaven. So, anything else? Hopefully, this kind of stuff. Really, when I talk about this and I even study this, it's so transcendent. It's so out there. You know, it seems like it's just, you know, so futuristic, and yet the reality of it, it's real. It's going to happen. We need to be aware of it, not only for encouragement for our own souls, but also as part of our, perhaps even part of our evangelism. I don't think we use judgment as the primary reason to tell somebody to get saved. I mean, the goodness of God leads to repentance, and yet it's an inevitable part of the presentation. So, bring that back in, and I know we got no time, but bring that back in. Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? This is Romans 14. Why do you despise your brother? For we were all stand before the judgment seat of God. He gives the passage in Isaiah, and he says, so then each one of us will give an account for himself to God, and now he's going to transition to a new approach, beginning in verse 13, and Lord willing, we'll pick that up next week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, just in abundance. Grace that we receive continually, that we don't even acknowledge at times, and it seems shallow for us to say thank you, God, for your grace, and yet that's the only way in which we exist. It is your grace that introduced us to Christ himself. It is your grace by which we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. It is your grace that allows us to even read holy words and have some semblance of understanding them. It's your grace that ensures that we will stand, that you will be able to make us stand. It's your grace that will reward us for anything that we've done in this body, because we certainly aren't worthy of anything. Thank you from your word that even the good works that we do are those which were empowered by you and ordained before the foundation of the world. We don't have a concept of what a good work is, except you lead us into it. And you prepare it beforehand, and you empower us to carry it out. And so I pray that we will not in any way be proud and arrogant and try to take credit for what you do. And Lord, I'm thankful that in this life, you have given us the privilege to call you Lord, to submit ourselves under your reign, to bow our knees and confess with our tongues, Jesus is Lord. Father, thank you for our time here today, and I pray that your Spirit encourage the hearts of your people to live a life that pleases you. In Christ's name, amen.